Some Christians from a local church in a small Kentucky town opposed the building of a tavern in their community. Therefore, they organized an all-night prayer meeting and asked God to intervene. Shortly afterwards, lightning struck the newly constructed tavern and burned it to the ground. They were all encouraged by the evident power of prayer. However, when the fire insurance adjuster notified the tavern owner that his policy didn't cover damages considered acts of God, the owner then brought a lawsuit against the church, claiming that the prayers of the congregation were responsible. The Christians hired a lawyer and denied all responsibility. In response to this unusual situation, the presiding judge made this interesting observation, and I quote, "No matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer and the Christians do not." You know, what a sad testimony for believers if we don't believe in prayer. And yet it does raise the question, what do we really believe about prayer? Again, prayer is one of those things that's very difficult to throw our mind around and to understand. But what do we really believe about prayer? We will begin to see what Jesus says about prayer in this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, last time we saw where Jesus stated the principle of righteous living. That principle was this: an action is not truly righteous unless it has the right heart motivation. He applies that principle across the board. An action is not truly righteous unless it has a right heart motivation, unless it's coming out of the right heart attitude. Then in verses 2 through 4, he began to apply the principle to the first of three practices of righteous living. And that first practice was that of giving to the poor. And we looked at that. This morning we come to the second practice, which is prayer. Prayer. Again, look at Matthew chapter 6 with me, if you would. In Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8, we can discern five bold statements about prayer, I believe, that describe not only the wrong way and the right way to pray, but also the result of each one of those. The first three statements that we're going to be looking at this morning describe the wrong way to pray. The last two describe the right way. So as we come to the first bold statement, it's this. I call it, don't be who you're not. The first bold statement that's being made by Jesus here is, don't be who you're not. Look what he says in the first part of verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. Let's stop there. Prayer had a very prominent place in the Jewish life. Of all the people of the world, God's chosen people, whom God communicated with directly, that gave them the oracles of God, the very word of God. Of all people, they should have known how to pray. But they're praying like every other aspect of their religious life, as we've seen going through the Sermon on the Mount and these various things that Jesus has been bringing up, has been perverted by rabbinic tradition. A rigorous daily prayer program was required, and these requirements often degenerated into just mere ritual formality. It became nothing but a mindless exercise whereby written prayers were simply read or just quickly repeated by memory, and then we move on. The Jews were expected to pray certain prayers 3 times a day. 9 in the morning, 12 noon, 3 p.m. Also to offer different kinds of mealtime prayers as well as prescribe prayers for special occasions. All of that was part of their prayer program. Now, when Jesus comes to the topic of prayer, notice that he assumes that prayer is going to be a regular part of all believers' lives when he says, when you pray. Not if you pray, but when you pray. But when we do pray, notice that he says that we are not to be as the hypocrites. When you pray, don't be as the hypocrites. As we saw last time in verse 2, the word hypocrites originally referred to either the Greek or Roman actors. They wore large masks on their face to portray the various roles that they were dramatizing. The term later came to refer to anyone who pretends to be what they're not. And that's basically how we understand it today. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be someone that they're not. The hypocritical scribes and Pharisees and those like them pretended to be very spiritual. They pretended to pray from a sincere and God-honoring heart, but in reality, they did not. Since hypocrites say and do what does not represent how they truly feel, how they truly believe, therefore Jesus, I believe, is beginning here by telling us, don't be who you're not. This brings us to the second bold statement about prayer, which is this. I call it, don't pridefully seek to impress. Don't pridefully seek to impress. Notice that Jesus goes on to say about these hypocrites in the second part of verse 5. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Let's stop there. The most common posture for a Jew to pray was to stand with his hands stretched high, his palms up to God. That was the most common posture for a Jew to pray, to stand. It was only on solemn occasions or times of trouble, humility, humiliation, when they prayed prostrate, when they were flat on their face, or when they were kneeling or even sitting. That wasn't the normal. The normal was to stand and have our hands up and pray to God. Now notice the two locations that the hypocrites love to stand and pray, in the synagogues and on the street corners. The Jewish synagogue was the center of community life, as well as the local place of worship where they gathered together to worship Yahweh. It was customary for a man from the congregation to be asked to pray publicly, to come forward, to stand in front of the ark that contained the synagogue scrolls and to pray for the congregation. The street corners were the wide corners of two major intersecting streets. This is the total opposite of what we saw last time with the word street and street corner. They're two different words. The street, or the narrow alley, is where the poor would beg, and it would be so tight. That's why the hypocrites going through, everybody saw if he's given money to the poor, because everybody was so crowded and the street was so narrow. Here, we're talking a wide street corner where large crowds of people were found. And since Jewish custom dictated that one should pray at the appointed times, whenever they happened to, that time appeared, wherever they were to stop and to pray. It was no coincidence that many hypocrites would just happen to be on these street corners that were bustling with people. For them, when that trumpet sounded to start praying, that they would stop in front of everybody, lift their hands and start praying to God. You see, the problem that Jesus is condemning here is not public prayer in either of these two locations, because it wasn't wrong to pray on the street corner in and of itself. Whenever the time came, the trumpet sound, you were to stop and pray. When you're in the synagogue, someone was leading in prayer publicly. Jesus is not condemning that. Rather, he's condemning the heart motivation of the one who is praying in those two places. Notice that the motive behind the hypocrite's prayer, look what he says, was so that they may be seen by men. That's why they were doing it. They didn't pray because they love God. They prayed because they loved the attention by the greatest number of people. They wanted to be up front. They wanted everybody to see what they were doing. Talking about the Pharisees, Jesus said in Mark 12:40 that they, for appearance sake, offer long prayers. They're doing it to be seen by men, that they would appear to be spiritual. See, hypocrites pretend to love God by pridefully seeking to impress people. They pretend to love God, but in reality, they are pridefully seeking to impress people. They want people to say about them, wow, what a devout and spiritual person that is. They're so committed to the Lord. Remember, as we talked about in our previous passage, that the essence of sin is what? Selfishness. The very essence of sin is pride. It's selfishness. It's all about me, myself, and I. By seeking to be seen by men and impress them, to gain their approval, their applause, their good opinion of us. The heart motivation behind that, ultimately, is sinful pride that seeks to please and glorify who? Self, not God. That's what Jesus is condemning. He is going right to the heart of the issue in reference to prayer. Prayer. That most intimate time when we come before God. How subtle, how insidious is the terrible effect of sin, that even when we enter into the very presence of God in prayer to worship Him, sin is right there in us, so that we end up worshiping self rather than God. That's the depravity of man. What idolatry that masquerades as piety, as spirituality, as reverence for God. Psalm 66, 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what? The Lord will not hear me. Jesus then states the result of this wrong way of praying at the end of verse 5. Look what he says. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. By praying to be seen by men and to impress them. Hypocrites not only pray to themselves alone, as we see in Luke chapter 18, verse 11. They're not praying to God. They're praying to themselves. Not only are they praying to themselves alone, but they also, when they receive whatever praise and applause that I believe undiscerning men give to them, when they do that, that is all they get. Whatever praise, whatever applause they get from men, that's it. That's their reward in full. It's paid in full in that. They receive nothing from God. He does not reward man-pleasers, because they rob him of glory. May we never forget that in seeking men's blessings, we forfeit God's blessings. When it comes to prayer, it is between us and the Lord. Us and the Lord. No one else. The third bold statement about prayer is this. Don't pray using heartless words. Don't pray using heartless words. Skip down to verse 7. Jesus says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Prayer is simply communication with God. I believe it is defined most concisely as dependence. Prayer is dependence on Him. God wants us to simply talk with Him in a normal way, expressing our absolute dependence on Him for everything. But sinful man perverts this. The one Greek word translated meaningless repetition here refers to idle, thoughtless chatter, babbling or stammering. Praying repeatedly empty and heartless words without thinking. This has to do with being indifferent and disengaged in our heart when we're praying to God. We're just saying words. Our heart is disengaged. We're not even thinking about it. It's mindless. We're just saying the words. Now, Jesus is not forbidding repetition here in prayer. Don't get him wrong. Prayer from a sincere heart that's repetitious is not forbidden. Jesus himself prayed 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was asking God, he's asking the Father, take away this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours. He prayed that same prayer 3 times in Matthew 26, 39 through 44. Paul also prayed 3 times, asking the Lord to remove his what? Thorn in the flesh. So Jesus is not forbidding repetition in itself. What he's condemning is the meaningless repetition of spiritual-sounding incantations or magical formulas that are mechanically repeated over and over and over again with little or no conscious thought given to what we are either saying or the one to whom we are supposedly praying to. Again, it's mindless. It's just saying things that are disconnected, disengaged from our heart. You see, this is how the Gentiles pray, Jesus says. The Gentile is a non-Jew, pagan, a heathen. Again, those are different terms for the word Gentile. It's just someone who's not a Jew. The Gentiles pray this way to their false gods. And sadly, the Jews pick this up from them. A couple examples of pagan meaningless repetition. First, we see the prophets of Baal. Remember when they confronted Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 26 through 29. They did everything they could to make their God hear and respond to them. They worked themselves up in a frenzy. They were jumping up and down on the altar that they had made. They got to a place where they were even cutting themselves. It says, with swords and lances until the blood was gushing out of them. They were doing everything they could to get their God's attention. And they were repeatedly calling on their God from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us." That's this meaningless repetition. And they did that to no avail. Why? Because their God is no God at all. It's an idol. There's only one true God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Second example is the worshipers of Diana, also called Artemis. It was there in Ephesus, in the amphitheater, where Paul, again, was preaching, and the people rioted. And they were chanting for 2 hours in opposition to the Apostle Paul. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Again, it was just meaningless repetition because it didn't go anywhere. You see that in Acts chapter 19, verse 34. Now, although this problem did not always involve hypocrisy, it did always involve a wrong heart attitude because it violated the very essence of prayer. And the very essence of prayer is real communion with God. God wants to have real communion with us. Jesus then explains the reason people pray in this way, in this wrong way. At the end of verse 7, look what he says. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Just as Jesus didn't forbid repetition when praying from a sincere heart, so he doesn't forbid long prayers. Praying a long prayer is not wrong in itself. He himself on occasion prayed all night. Have you ever prayed all night? A lot of times it's hard to stay focused and pray for any significant time. Jesus prayed for all night. That's a long prayer. He taught parables about persistent prayer, about continually coming to the Lord and putting our request before him. In Luke 11 and Luke 18. So it's not the forbidding of long prayers. Jesus is condemning here the pagan belief that if we can just pray long enough, or we can just pray hard enough, fervent enough, then We can not only inform God of our needs, we can get his attention and cue him in on what it is that we need here. But we can also somehow persuade, coerce, manipulate him to give us what we're asking for. That's what he's addressing. That's what he's condemning. And many of the Jews shared this conviction, as well as many others. Even in different religions, many Buddhists have what's called prayer wheels. Ever seen one of those? It's a wheel that you attach written prayer requests to. And then they spin this wheel around. And every time they spin it, again, they believe that these prayers are going up to God. And they're praying all these times. That's showing how fervent they are on wanting these requests answered. The more it spins, the more efficacious the prayer. Roman Catholics light prayer candles, believe that their requests continually, as the smoke rises in the air, their prayer continually ascends to God as long as that candle is lit. They also pray the rosary, repeating prayers of Hail Mary and Our Father as they count off the different beads of the rosary. There are certain charismatic groups today that repeat the same words and phrases over and over and over again until speaking becomes nothing more than unintelligible sounds. That's what you call speaking in tongues. It's just babble. No wonder Jesus proclaims, look at the first part of verse 8. So do not be like them. Don't be like them. God doesn't want us to pray in this kind of wrong way. He simply wants us to talk to him sincerely from the heart. Jesus now begins describing the right way to pray. The fourth bold statement is what I call focus our attention on God. Focus our attention on God. Look back at verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Stop there. In stark contrast to pridefully seeking to impress others and using meaningless repetition and long prayers to get God's attention and try to manipulate him to give us what we want, Jesus says, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door. The repeated use of the singular you and your here in verse 6, and there's a number of them, emphasize every believer's call to private prayer with God. The phrase inner room refers to any kind of small room, chamber, storage closet. The idea is going to a private place where it's just us and him, where we can be alone with God. And to close your door when praying gives us even more privacy and less distraction. Prayer is hard work. Try praying for any length of time. A lot of thoughts going through your mind, trying to stay focused, trying to keep the focus of attention on God. And I'll talk more about that next time when we look at Jesus' pattern for prayer. Therefore, Jesus says, in this inner room behind closed doors, pray to your Father who is in secret. Referring to God as your Father emphasizes the intimate father-child relationship that every single one of us as believers enjoy with God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. The word secret means to be concealed or hidden from everyone except the one who is praying. Since God is in secret, much of our prayer life should be in secret. Jesus regularly got away by himself to a secluded place to spend time alone with his Father. We see that in numerous places. Mark 1, Luke 5, chapter 6, 9, 11, 22. Again, he would move away to a quiet place by himself to pray to his Father. And that's what we're being told. Since God is omnipresent, it is vital that we always acknowledge his presence with us when we pray. We're not standing back and he's off somewhere, we don't know where, and we're just crying out, help, wherever you are. We need to believe God's truth that he is with us. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present at the same time. He is with us as we pray, and we believe that he answers prayer. In his book, The Power of Prayer, Bible teacher and evangelist R.A. Torrey correctly states, and I quote, "We should never utter one syllable of prayer, either in public or in private, until we are definitely conscious that we have come into the presence of God and are actually praying to him." End quote. We are in God's presence. He is with us. We are actually praying to him. This revolutionized Torrey's prayer life when he took just a few moments before he prayed to consciously acknowledge God's presence with him and that he was speaking directly to him. It is to have a sincere, engaged heart. It is to have a sincere, engaged heart when we pray, which is the opposite of an indifferent, disengaged heart when we are just saying words mindlessly. Therefore, to truly pray with a righteous heart attitude, we must first focus our attention on God. We must first focus our attention on God, not thinking about ourselves, not thinking so much about other people when we begin. Not that we don't pray for other people, but we're not thinking. We're focused on him. And if we do this, then wherever we might be, whether we're walking down the road, we're at work, doing something, we're at home, wherever we may be, we can enter into that inner room of our heart and pray in secret to God. And we can do that even in the most public of prayers. We can enter into that secret place because our focus is on him. Although the Lord refers in this verse primarily to private prayer. As I said before, he does not forbid public or corporate prayer. Public prayer is to pray in a group, kind of by yourself. Corporate prayer is like being around in a circle, which we do every month on the third Sunday. We have our corporate prayer time as a church. He's not forbidding either one of those. The early church not only was born out of a corporate prayer meeting, as we see in Acts chapter 1, as well as chapter 2, but also the early church regularly devoted themselves to corporate prayer. They prayed together about all kinds of things. Here, the focus is primarily on private prayer. But elsewhere, there's all kinds of places where we are to pray corporately. Acts 1, 2, 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, 12, 13, 16. Again, over and over, the church gathered to pray corporately. You see, it is the experience of private prayer that ultimately prepares us for public or corporate prayer. And God wants all of us to have a balance of both in our Christian lives. To be people of prayer. The fifth bold statement about prayer is this. I call it, be completely honest with God. Be completely honest with God. Jesus says at the end of verse 6, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Just as Jesus appealed to God's omnipresence to assure us that God is always with us and He hears us when we pray, so here He now appeals to God's omniscience. God's omnipresence, He's everywhere present, same time. God's omniscience is the fact that God is an all-knowing God. He knows everything. He appeals to God's omniscience to assure us that God knows exactly what we need, even before we ask Him. You say, well, how in the world does that happen? Because He's God. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God sees all. He knows all. He knows everything about everything. And that includes the motivations of our heart. John Stott accurately states, and I quote, the purpose of prayer is not to inform or persuade God, but to come before Him sincerely, purposefully, consciously, and devotedly. End quote. Is that how you pray? Sincerely, purposely, consciously, devotedly. That's how we're all supposed to be praying. That's what God calls us to. God is absolutely sovereign. And this is where prayer gets a little mixed up in our mind to truly comprehend. God is absolutely sovereign, and yet He has not only commanded us to pray, but also decreed that prayer is the means by which He will accomplish His will. Because He loves us, our Heavenly Father wants to hear from us and to commune with us. Since Jesus says our Father already knows what we need before we ask, because of that, we are to pretend about nothing. Pretend about nothing. He already knows. He already knows. Pretend about nothing. He calls us to be completely honest with Him. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. What's heavy on your heart right now? What anxieties, what burdens, what heavy loads are you carrying? Everybody is carrying something. Our Father wants us to pour out to Him all our anxieties, everything that concerns us, our needs, our burdens, our trials, our sins, our weaknesses, our fears, our pains, the reality of our nation right now, locally and nationally, the moral decline that we see all around us, the longings of our heart, everything He wants us to come and give to Him. What a privilege we have to come before the throne of God anytime and anywhere to pray to our Heavenly Father who loves us, who is with us, who already knows everything. What a privilege we have. It's only because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Remember the moment He died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, showing the new way into the very presence of God. No longer is it through sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all time that God completely accepted. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, He has opened the way for us to come into the very presence of God, to the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Nothing is ever too small for Him to care. Nothing is ever too big that He cannot handle. Our Father wants us to come to Him with simple childlike faith, confident that He delights to bless us in Christ, and that He will always answer our prayer according to His will, because He knows what is best for us. He knows what is best. I love Charles Spurgeon's quote. I think he said it best when he said, "Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there." If there's any better place for you than where you are right this moment, what you're going through, what you're dealing with, any better place from God's perspective, what is best for us, His love would have put us there. Therefore, where we are is God's will for us now. And He is wanting to use this in our life to make us more like Christ, to accomplish whatever will He's doing in our life. Do you believe that? What do we really believe about prayer? Therefore, to pray the right way is to pray with pure motives, a focus on our attention on God alone and being completely honest with Him, knowing that when we pray, He is with us, He hears us, He answers us according to His will and what He knows is for our best. And then Jesus goes on to say the result of praying the right way, that is seen at the end of verse 6. Look what He says, "And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Although no one else sees what is done in secret, God does. God does. The most important thing that He sees is our thoughts and motives and the privacy of our hearts. Not only does He see everything we do, but He sees what's inside of us in our heart. Those things may be hidden from us, but He knows them all. Therefore, our Father chooses to reward us accordingly with reward that only He can give. The word reward here has nothing to do with our merit. We're not earning rewards that we can boast about. Again, these have to do with God's incredible grace and generosity to the undeserving. Five bold statements about prayer that show us not only the wrong way, but the right way to pray, and also the results of each. Don't be who you're not. Don't pridefully seek to impress. Don't pray using heartless words. Focus our attention on God and be completely honest with God. Let me ask you this morning. Let me ask you this morning. What do you really believe about prayer? Take a moment to examine your own prayer life. It's been said that prayerlessness is a symptom of self-sufficiency. I can do it on my own. I take matters in my own hands. I'm not really dependent on God. That's why prayer, most concisely, is dependence. If I'm not depending on God, then I'm just taking things in my own hands. I'm making life work the best I can. Our prayer life is very minimal. What do you really believe about prayer? According to what Jesus says, are you praying privately and publicly the right way or the wrong way? May we all examine ourselves before God to make sure that we are living righteously without hypocrisy in our prayer lives. For only then can we please and glorify the Lord and be in a position where He can bless us. That is the only way.